connection between Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts chapter 10. God. Yeah. God is over all, isn't He? And there's no limitations. He's infinite. He's eternal. He's omniscient. He's outside of us. He is objective. He is sovereign. Thank you, Tyler. What else? God is involved in all of these chapters, like Tyler said. What event is occurring that's common with chapter 2, chapter 8, chapter 10? The Holy Spirit, okay? And the Holy Spirit in chapter 2 fell upon what group of people, primarily? What people group? Chapter 2, Pentecost. The Jews. How about chapter 8? Remember, this is when Peter and John were sent down there after Philip had witnessed to him. The Ethiopian is an individual. What group? Samaritans. The Holy Spirit now falls on the Samaritans. It's starting to begin the fulfillment that we see in Acts chapter 1. Now in chapter 10, what people group is the Holy Spirit falling upon? The Gentiles. So you see, it's following the pattern that was set up in Acts chapter 1. So the Holy Spirit, this is showing the unity within the church, that this Holy Spirit, like it says in 1 Corinthians, we're all baptized into one body, goes beyond any national, racial, language, or cultural barriers. The gospel is for everyone, and this shows in a very real manifestation the gospel doing that. So let's begin reading here in chapter 10. And if someone would read the first 8 verses, please. Okay, so the story now sets out, and remember we're in the first 12 chapters, and primarily, other than talking about Paul's conversion, we're talking about Peter and the apostles. And so our context, our setting here is where? Where are they when this opens up? It's the location. Caesarea. Where is Caesarea? Okay, and it'd be a great place to visit because it's on the coast. Okay, who built Caesarea? Anybody know? Who was known for their building around this time prior to this? Who else? What Jew? With the help of the Romans, but Herod the Great. Now Herod was a great builder, and we had during the time of Jesus what was called Herod's Temple. Okay, because he kind of restored the temple again, almost the third temple. Okay. And then he also built what? He built Caesarea. Now Caesarea was a fantastic place in the sense he named it after whom? What's Caesarea? What's the root of Caesarea? Caesar. Which Caesar? Augustus Caesar. Octavian. Came after Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar was killed in what, 32 AD? And Augustus Caesar came soon after. Those two guys were friends. In fact, Augustus Caesar helped get Herod in power. And Herod came in and helped conquer Jerusalem with the Romans so he could take sole power of Israel, or what was Judea. But he was a great builder. And when he built Caesarea, he named it after his friend Caesar Augustus. Now, this town was fantastic. They built what was called an artificial harbor there, because there's no natural harbor. So they built an artificial harbor. So how do you build artificial harbors? Dig and put stuff in to block the waves and stuff. They even came up with an underwater mortar. The mortar was set up underwater. They had big colossal statues in the harbor. They had a sewer system. And somewhat like Salt Lake City, the streets were set out in a grid. None of this meandering type snake-like streets that I have to find my way around on a tom-tom. They set out in a grid. They had the sewer system. They had a hippodrome for entertainment. What's a hippodrome? It's a coliseum. It's basically a racetrack. Hippo means what? Horse. Remember the hippopotamus, the river horse. Well, hippodrome would be a race course for horses. Now, the Greeks had real wide ones. They could do 10 chariots abreast, but the Romans and the Roman circus could do maybe 4 or 5 abreast, but the same thing. So it was a phenomenal city that he named them after. So this is where the opening is set up for our story today. And the first person mentioned is a Roman centurion named Cornelius. Centurion is what? What's a centurion? Right? And he was in charge of how many men? 100. From the word century, which means 100 years, we have a centurion. And how many centurions would be in a cohort? You know what a cohort is? Or Roman, you know, we've heard of Roman legions, right? Everybody's seen Ben-Hur. And what else? What other shows we have Roman legions? The Gladiator, Russell Crowe. Okay. A Roman legion was composed of 6,000 men. A cohort was composed of 600 men. So how many centurions would be in a cohort? 6. There you go. 6. So we have Cornelius. So this is a man of some ability. So we know he's a man who is in command. But what does Scripture also say about Cornelius? He's God-fearing. When we say he's God-fearing, what does that mean? Right. What is his connection with the Jewish faith then? Not a full proselyte. One thing he lacked was what? That too, but what? Circumcision. Okay? He didn't go that far. He was a God-fearer. So, he was a very, very devout man. And of course, Scripture in Psalm says, what is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of God, right? Turn over real briefly. Turn over to 13:6 in Acts. Just poke ahead. No, 13:16. Excuse me. It says, so Paul stood up, motioned with his hand, and he said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." Okay? So you had these Gentiles mixing in with the Israelites who embrace Judaism short of circumcision. You know, and they even had in the temple area a place for God-fearers. Okay, they couldn't go all the way in. They had a special court for the God-fearers. So Cornelius was one of these. He gave alms generously to the people. He prayed continually to God. And about the 9th hour of the day, which is what time? 3 in the afternoon. Okay, he saw clearly in a vision the angel of God coming down and say to him, "Cornelius." He stared at him in terror. "What is it, Lord?" He said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send man," remember he's in command, "send man to Joppa." Where's Joppa? It's also on the coast. Just go south. Okay? It's almost, if you went south from Caesarea, stayed on the coast, kind of like going down 101, the Oregon coast, and you came straight in over from Jerusalem, and you intersected those two points. Here's where Joppa is. "Go to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter." Now, Simon is somebody that we're familiar with. Now, he uses different names in Scripture. Sometimes he's referred to as Simon. Sometimes he is referred to as Peter. Sometimes he's referred to as, there's a third one, Cephas. So Simon means heard from God, is heard from God. Okay? And then Peter means what? Rock or stone, right? And that is his surname. So what's your surname? Alan, what's your surname? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so for Simon, Peter was his surname. You know, and surnames were derived from different ways. Each of you have a name. Each of you have a surname. And it might have been given to your ancestors either because of where they lived. It might have been a physical characteristic. It might have been from their occupation. It might have been what's called ornamental, like a branch or a flower, something like that. But we all have surnames, and Simon had a surname, and it was Peter. I even looked up mine, Harris. means basically son of Harry. Kind of boring. Yeah, I was expecting something a little better than that. So I kept researching into other areas, and I got the name Steele and Triplett, and so they were a little more interesting. But we all have surnames, and Simon Peter had his. Wayne mentioned the other name sometimes mentioned of Simon Peter is Cephas. Well, Cephas, the only difference is Cephas means stone or rock, but it's Aramaic. Okay, so Simon Peter, Cephas, they're all pretty much the same. So he goes to Simon Peter, and where is Peter staying? This is really interesting. Why? Right, okay. So what do you think Luke is telling us by giving us this account? I mean, this is something. Peter is quite a monotheistic Jew and really tries to go by the Jewish law. And here he is staying with a guy that cleans dead animal skins and scrapes them and tans them and everything else.
I mean, after
Jesus rose... So if I go out and sin today, he won't care?
Well, I mean,
yeah. You're right. You're on the right track. Keep going. You're doing great, Brenda.
Well, he declared all things clean.
Right. This is kind of almost a halfway point in. He's starting to break down some of these barriers and see that these things are now being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Up until now, there's all sorts of things. If we go back to Leviticus, like in chapter 11, talks about these unclean things. Leviticus 11, in a minute, is going to talk about the unclean animals they weren't to eat. And we see here, we're going to see that in a minute, he's kind of taking them kind of down this path, a little progressive type path, showing that the fulfillment is in Christ. All this stuff that should have set them apart as a nation for God, okay, that the plan of redemption might come to all mankind. Those things are now no longer needed, and they're now starting to break down. So he's with Simon the tanner, who is by the sea. He called his two servants and a devout soldier from among them who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Then the next day, now, Cornelius had this vision, in a sense. Now, Peter's turn. As they were on their journey and approaching the cedar, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, which is noon, to pray, and he became hungry. And he wanted something to eat. And while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance. And he saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kind of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. Let's stop there for a minute. So what he's seen, if we go back to Leviticus chapter 11, we'll see that some of these animals were considered unclean. The reptiles, anything that kind of dealt close to the earth was considered unclean. And why were these things considered unclean? Why in Leviticus do we have all this prescriptions? Pardon? That was one of the qualifications in that. But basically, now some of these things we probably shouldn't be eating because there might be health risk. But primarily, it was symbolic, showing that Israel was to set themselves apart, that they were a holy nation, to be set themselves apart from everybody else. And, you know, we also see prescriptions in that, not only unclean animals, we weren't to mix certain linens. Even in our food and our grains, we weren't to mix certain grains. And again, not necessarily anything wrong with it from a physical point of view, but again, showing that Israel was to set themselves apart as a holy nation. Now for us, in the New Testament, we don't go through this, but we're still called to be holy. Be holy as I am holy. Our lifestyle and our life should reflect the person and the character and the work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get us off just because some of these prescriptions we no longer adhere to. And in fact, of the clean animals, it was only the clean animals that could be part of a sacrifice. You'd never see him sacrifice a lizard, for instance. But it was something that had to be taken care of by the priest. Let's keep going. Verse 13, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for For I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean. The voice came to him a second time. What is made clean, do not call common. In other words, he is now putting the stamp of approval on that. This happened three times. Now, we talked about that. Was that in our Wednesday night study or last Sunday that Alan was talking about? Who was talking about the three times? Was that Wednesday night, Alan?
Oh, I was mentioning holy, holy, holy.
Yeah, and it's the same thing here. In fact, Alan asked for examples of where else do we find this superlative use that's being repeated three different times. It's kind of like you go to the paint store and get a pretty brush, P-U-R-D-Y, and they always have the good, better, and best brushes at Ace Hardware. You know, when it comes to brushes, I get the best, you know, the last. But same thing here. It says it happened three times. It's really getting Peter's attention. This is the superlative. This is the nth degree. And the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Little side note to heaven. It's showing this is coming from God. There's no doubt about this is coming from God. This isn't a bellyache from a pepperoni pizza or anything like that. 17. Halloween pizza. What would you put on a Halloween pizza? Bacon and pineapple? Now you're making me hungry, Tyler. I didn't need that. I only had pancakes today.
Like you won't even talk about it.
No, I'll try not to. 17. Now Peter was inwardly perplexed. So as what the vision he had seen might mean. Behold, there were men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out and asked whether Simon, who was called Peter, lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them. What stands out about that little incident right there? Why is that significant? Boy, it's pretty rare, isn't it? Yeah. What does that tell us about the Holy Spirit? Okay. So if somebody came up to you and said the Holy Spirit is just this, like Darth Vader or Star Wars, he's a force, could you agree with that? What would you say beyond that? Okay. Now, he may not speak audibly to us today, but through the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Word, that's how we live out our lives. But what it also tells us about the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit isn't like some great force, like a magnetic force or a gravity or something like that. I mean, the fact that the Holy Spirit spoke, and then later on the Holy Spirit says what? I sent them. What does that tell us about the Holy Spirit that's beyond just a force? He's a person. He has personality. He is the third person of the Holy Trinity. And these are one of those areas you could go to and say, you know, he's part of the triune Godhead. Okay? So let's keep going down those lines. I think we're on 17. Nope, beyond that. And Peter went down to the man and said, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send to you to come to this house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them to be his guest. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea, so they went back north. Cornelius was expecting them, and they had called together his relatives and close friends. And when Peter entered, Cornelius met him, and he fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am man. So if you notice, they put these two phrases together. He fell down at his feet and worshipped him. So in Scripture, when someone is worshipped, often the physical sign of that is falling down at their feet. And who should we only worship? God. Now, is Jesus God? Is there any place in Scripture where we see that somebody worshiped Jesus and he received that worship? Even in the book of Revelation, they try to fall down and worship the angels. And the angels don't put up with it. Do what, Lois? Thomas was one place. And also when the blind man was healed, turn over to John. I think it's chapter 9. Let me look here. Yeah, turn over to John 35. 9:35, and we'll read a little bit. 35 to 39. And when Jesus heard that they'd cast him out, and having found him and said, "Do you believe that I am the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "Who is it, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Now, does it say he fell down at his feet? No, that's an elliptical statement. That's something we can put in there, because one of the acts of worship is falling down at his feet. So Peter rejects people worshiping him, being a man. In Revelation, angels reject the worship, even though they're these supernatural beings. But we are to only worship God. And in here, like, and also in the account of Thomas, both times Jesus accepts that worship and puts him on an equal plane with God, showing that he's deity. Okay, let's keep going. 27. And as he talked with him, he went in. He found many persons gathered. And he said to him, "You yourself know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came down without objection, and I asked then, why you sent me." So Peter is saying here, God has shown me. Of course, we can go back immediately to this vision he had when he was in this trance, and the sheet comes down three times showing these clean and unclean animals. And this is also part of the mystery of the gospel. This was all new to these Jews, whether it be Peter, whether it be Paul, whether it be these other apostles. This is earth-shaking. This is life-transforming. It's not now just related to Israel. It now extends beyond the boundaries of Israel. Just as a refresher, go to Romans 1:16. Paul here is saying, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the Evangelion, the good news, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jews first," we see that at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, "and also to the Greeks," which would include all the Gentiles that we see in this chapter 2. So this is now, again, going on beyond national, racial, cultural, linguistic boundaries. Turn over to Acts 1:8, which should be pretty close. It says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." And finally, turn over to Ephesians. I mean, this gospel is spilling out every place. Here's Ephesians chapter 3. Let's see, I don't know if I want to read all this. 1 through 6. Let's pick up on 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of man or other generations. Just as we see in these Old Testament prescriptions, it was only for the nation of Israel at that time. As it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, this mystery is what? That the Gentiles are fellow heirs and members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. This is earth-shaking. I mean, this probably rocks them back on their heels. So this is the mystery. And this is what Peter is referring to when he says, God has shown me. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Samaritan. It is for all people. Let's keep reading. Verse 30. Cornelius said 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, your prayers have been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. He wants to hear, Cornelius wants to hear from Peter more of this gospel. So now this gives, you know, Peter a chance to speak. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly, I understand that God has shown no partiality. What does he mean by that? Right, he's not partial just to the Jews. He's to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles also. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. For as the word that he sent to Israel, preaching more good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Now what does he mean by the phrase, peace through Jesus Christ? What kind of peace is that referring to? Without Christ, what is our relationship to God then? We're apart from Him. We're estranged from Him. In fact, it says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, what? Suppress the truth. So we're natural at enmity with God. It's not a peace like, well, there's no firing, there's no shots being shot across the DMZ zone or anything like that. And it's not peace with Satan that many, many early medieval theologians might have thought. It's actually peace with God. Okay? That in our natural sinful state, because of the fall, we are enemies with God. So this peace we have is with God. Through Jesus Christ, He is the mediator. He is the Lord of all. Interesting. He is Lord of all. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. You yourselves know what happened throughout all of Judea. Beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed. Now he's referring here to which John? John the Baptist. And what kind of baptism did John have? Repentance. One of repentance. Okay, and longing for a righteousness that only God could bring. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit. Now, when did God anoint Jesus with the Holy Spirit? When he came up from his baptism, and how was that symbolized? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Has actually happened and is anointing his earthly ministry here. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament, where could we go in the Old Testament to find this being prophesied? I know Alan will know this because we're in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah. Where in Isaiah? We haven't got there yet. If you're getting real close, turn over to Isaiah 61. Verses 1 and 2. This is a prophecy of that. Now, its partial fulfillment could be in Isaiah, but the ultimate and complete fulfillment is in Jesus Christ. And of course, this is a portion of the Old Testament of Isaiah that Jesus reads where? In the synagogue, when he teaches in the synagogue. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me. Because the Lord has anointed me to what? To bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And it goes on. So this is the Old Testament prophecy of Jesus being anointed by God, which, like Lois said, happened when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And so Peter is including this right right here in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. It continues. He went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are his witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on the tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him. And after he rose from the dead, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead, and to all the prophets, and bear witness to everyone who believes in him, receives what? The forgiveness of sins through his name. There is no other way. There's no other way for salvation. Verse 44. While Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Now this is kind of a familiar phrase. We see this in Acts 2 and in Acts 8. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers among the circumcised, who are they? The Jews, who had come with Peter, were what? What was their reaction to this? Were amazed. Because, why? The gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. How did they know that? Verse 46. For they were hearing them, what? Speaking in tongues. And we see that again on other occasions. But each time it's other languages, other known languages that they had never been learned. But it's showing that they're now on an equal par. It's breaking down all these different barriers and it's uniting the church. Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then asked them to remain there for some days. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. This is a natural response to an inward act by the Holy Spirit. And he commands them to be baptized. So we turn to, what did that just say? 1 Corinthians 12:13. If somebody has it, because I'm still looking, if you would read that.
We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink.
Okay, so there's no, some Christians have the Spirit as special blessing and some don't. No, 1 Corinthians says we're all baptized into the same Spirit. Something, an inward act that happens to us, we're placed in the body of Christ. Now, what is usually our natural response? Our natural response is to be baptized physically to show what's happened, what God's done at work in our own life. And he commands them to do that. So we see again in Acts 2, Acts 8, and Acts 10, this unity, not only the unity of the church, that all peoples now are going to be baptized in the one body of Christ, but it's also breaking down all the barriers. The gospel is going to all people. I was listening to James Martin today. He's a pastor up in Portland. He kind of gets me ready for Robbie Zacharias, so 8:30 to 9, and Zacharias is on at 9. And he was talking about something similar to this today. He was saying that, you know, God doesn't look on us as black or white or young or old or, you know, whatever else. He's looking at us all the same. And that's basically what this chapter here is talking about, that the gospel is for all people. And it's not this part of the gospel is for this people and this part of the gospel is for this people. No, it's one gospel. And that gospel is the mystery that was revealed to Paul and to Peter. So now what this sets up for is for the rest of the book of Acts. Because now that these Jews who accompanied Peter back up from Joppa back up to Caesarea, they now see that this same gospel has been poured out on of all people, the hated Gentiles. It now paves the way for the missionary work that we're going to see particularly. You see, we're in chapter 10 right now. In just a couple chapters, the emphasis is all swinging to Paul. And from chapter 13 to chapter 26, Paul goes on how many missionary journeys? 3. Some people like me will say 4, because even though Paul didn't plan it, God in His providence, when he was in prison and went to Rome, you could consider that a 4th. Al and I talked about that a couple years ago. And so he goes now on his missionary journeys. But this is what has now, all up until now, has now paved the way that we're united in one spirit, in one body in Christ. Now the gospel can now go out through the whole Roman world and fulfill that verse in Acts that you say you will receive power and you'll be witness to me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. It's now going to be played out for these next 16 chapters. So now the missionary effort begins in earnest. Questions? Comments?